main way. It was clear to everyone who happened to notice that he'd been in politics for far too long. He had become jaded and his sensitivity to everything had sort of vanished. Frankly, he just didn't care anymore. Suddenly, into his office, the devil himself walked. And for several minutes, Satan and the politician, they conversed cordially, and then Satan made his famous offer. The devil told the politician that he would brighten his political future. He could restore his jaded view, giving him greater power and prestige and material possessions to go along with it. All the politician had to do was to trade his soul for these demonic blessings. The politician never even hesitated. He signed the papers to consummate the deal. As Satan rolled up the contract and headed for the door, the politician stopped him and asked him this. Now that you've closed the deal, or we've closed the deal, please tell me, I get all these wonderful things and all you get is my soul. What's the catch? What's the catch? In other words, he didn't care about his soul. All he wanted was the material blessings and the power. Are you as jaded as that man? As troubled by what is happening to our society's leadership as I am? Between court cases and the mayors of several municipalities, the situation at Queen's Park, and the troubles on the federal political stage, I wonder often, where have all the great leaders gone? And let's not even get started thinking about the Middle East or Europe or south of the border. When I read any books on history or even the Bible itself, I find terrific examples of inspired leaders who led amazing changes in their time. Martin Luther, who led the Reformation. Martin Luther King Jr. in the Civil Rights Movement. Winston Churchill during World War II. Abraham Lincoln from slavery. Mother Teresa, of course we know about her. Agnes MacPhail, a Canadian, was the first female MP. King David, Solomon, all the prophets, all amazing people, all amazing leaders, everyone. Now, no one is disputing that all of them had some personal faults to cope with, but they still emerged as amazing leaders. As discouraged as I currently find myself at the lack of leadership in our society, it seems to me that in every period of time, people suffer from poor leadership. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but I find it really interesting that when Luke begins his account of the story of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3, he begins with kind of a list of historical figures. Now, at first read, you might conclude that it was simply a way to date the events that are about to transpire, to tell us when they happened. And surely that was one of the functions. But is there something else going on here? Luke's list also reveals how poor the leadership was in the known world at the time of Jesus' ministry. The list that he gives is a rogues gallery of tyrants and appeasers that made life miserable for everybody. Luke begins with Caesar Tiberius, who was a very reluctant emperor of Rome. By this I mean he was forced into the role that he didn't really want. His reign, however, surprisingly, was one of remarkable peace in the Roman Empire. Then there's the governor of the region. Remember him? Pontius Pilate. He was appointed by Tiberius. He was so wishy-washy in his leadership that he bowed to the pressure from all directions, eventually crucifying Jesus under that same pressure. Then we have Herod. Know him? He only pretended to be a Jew to gain political favor among his people. It was Herod who had John the Baptist eventually killed and who humiliated Jesus in his court. Finally, Luke even mentions Ananias and Caiaphas, the puppet high priest who hand Jesus over to the Romans for execution. You see, this lesson isn't just for historical reference, but to show how everyone in leadership during Jesus' day would rot. Luke's list of rotten apples included dictators, money-hungry politicians, corrupt religious leaders, and by implication, every politician who is answerable to the corrupt leadership of their day. It was awful on every level, and that's Luke's point. And in a way, we understand Luke's frustration, don't we? Every day, you and I, we pick up the newspaper, or we listen to the news on the television, and we learn about some sexual scandal or some stealing of money. We turn the page and we read about a mega church pastor somewhere who embezzled millions of dollars, or the head of an investment firm who cheated all their investors. And our response is what? Surely we feel disgust. Perhaps we feel sad. Quite often we simply shake our heads, shrug our shoulders, and say, what's the need? We have become so cynical about our leadership that we rarely are shocked anymore when one of our leaders falls. I bet that many people in Jesus' day and John the Baptist's day were asking the same question we are asking today. Where have all the great leaders gone? The ongoing poor expression of leadership makes what John the Baptist does in the wilderness even more powerful. Luke tells us that God speaks to John in the midst of this awful mess that the world is going through. The word of God arrives to John. Now, we're never told how or when John received the word of God. Maybe he was just praying one night and God spoke to him. Maybe he had a vision. Perhaps John had seen enough of the fake religion of his day that he felt absolutely stirred by the Holy Spirit to take some action. However the word of God came, it wouldn't let John go. It seized him. One day he's Zechariah's little miracle boy, and the very next he takes to the wilderness along the Jordan River, baptizing and preaching. You know, God's word does that. It comes to people, it seizes them, it shakes them up, it comes, and it suddenly the person sees the world for what it really is. It's a messed up place. It compels the receiver to go forth and do something to call people to hear God's call to repent, to turn things around. I know it would be nice to know how John received the word of God, but we never learned that. But boy, we see it in action. The word of God comes and transforms and convicts. It cannot be held back, and it sends forth. John the Baptist is one of those biblical figures we have a bit easier time picturing in our minds, don't we? We can almost see him as he was, dressed in oddly in camel hair and a fire in his eyes and a fire in his words. The people of his day, well, they first came to hear him because they were curious. Then they began to realize the power and the dangerous nature of his preaching. We forget that. John's message given by God is dangerous. It's revolutionary. Prepare the way of the Lord, make a straight highway, level the mountains, fill in the valleys. God is coming. And we've heard those words so many times that maybe the historical context has been lost to us. That maybe we've forgotten how controversial those words were. We breeze over those words as if John is just talking metaphorically about God doing some divine landscaping. But imagine this instead. On the edge of a wilderness near the town of Bethlehem, and not far from where John was preaching in the wilderness, there was a massive fortress that stood on a man-made mountain. Hundreds, if not thousands, of laborers moved tons of rock and earth to build this mountain castle called the Herodium. It was named after Herod's father. Herod the Great, the ruler that was in power when Jesus was born, built that fortress after a military victory in that location. The Herodium was a massive, seven-story tall military outpost. And the remains of that fortress can still be seen in the Israel for sure. John's words are dangerous because he's directing them at Herod. Every mountain will be leveled. You get it? John's listeners sure got the reference. They knew how provocative those words were, how dangerous they were. I was trying to think of something to kind of explain the sense of what John is saying. And then I remembered something. It's not perfect, but it helps. When I was a kid, we used to pile up snow into a pile or maybe go to a big snowbank and play like King of the Hill. Yeah, that's right. The object of the game, of course, was to stand at the top of the hill and push all the other kids away who would try and get up there and knock you off. Personally speaking, I was never very good at that game. John the Baptist is saying to Herod, a king of the mountain, you're going to get knocked off your high perch. Herod, who was always concerned with his own position, his own power, is frightened by these words. He is angry by these words. And he's so angry that he arrests John and eventually he's beheaded. We hear similar words to Jonah's from Mary. Did you know that? Mary, the mother of Jesus, in Luke chapter 1. We often think of Mary as this shy, quiet, young woman peacefully agreeing to submit to God's plan. However, I have never heard a teenager talk like this, ever. Mary says, his mighty arm does tremendous things. How he scatters the proud, the haughty ones. He has taken princes from their thrones. He has exalted the lowly. He has satisfied the hungry and good things, or sorry, with good things, and sent the rich away with empty hands. That's very provocative. There are some people who, if they heard these words from a young person today, might label them, well, they're just kidding. Or they're a communist. We don't like it when the status quo is challenged. That explains why people are so outraged sometimes about protest movements like Black Lives Matter and other ones. You would never catch any of us expressing such sedition. Really? Well, guess what? Every Sunday in this church, you and I commit sedition every single day. Because we say words that are seditious. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Most of us have no idea when we pray these words that we are being seditious, that we are calling for a revolution. You and I, as we pray the words of God, we're rebels. I'm not talking about communism or socialism or any of the other isms that we talk about and promote as people. God's revolution is so much more than that. John's message nibbles away at our consciousness. It reveals things about ourselves that we would rather just not know. We don't want to remind ourselves of how far we have fallen from the standard that God wants for us. We erroneously believe that when we are comfortable in our circumstance, we are close to the kingdom of God. And nothing can be further from the truth. God's kingdom should make us uncomfortable. John said as much a bit further on from our reading today. As crowds came to be baptized by John, he shouts out to them, "Don't just sit. We're safe. We're descendants of Abraham." That proves nothing. God can change these stones into the children of Abraham. Even now, the axe of God's judgment is poised, ready to sever your roots. Yes, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire. We are trees that have produced rotten fruit at times, or maybe we haven't produced any fruit at all. John shouts across the centuries to us, "Repent, turn from your wicked ways." We are not the king of the mountain, no matter what hill we are standing on. We can believe that we stand on the mountain of our own accomplishments, our own righteousness, our own sense of entitlement, and sometimes we believe our molehills are made into mountains. John doesn't care what we stand on if it isn't Jesus. Because if it isn't Jesus you stand on, you're going to get leveled. And if you think you can dig a great big valley between you and God's convicting words, I have to remind you that every valley will be filled. And the Word made flesh is coming right at us. John's message is not complicated. Nor is Jesus' call to us, make way. The King of Kings is standing at the threshold of your heart, ready to walk in and turn your whole life upside down. Jesus said about himself, didn't he? "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Ready? John calls us to repent, to be baptized, and I wonder why he throws baptism into the mix. It is clear John is not making a theological statement as to the method or the ritual meaning of baptism. He's simply telling us to get clean. Change your heart. Make a fresh start. How does that work? How many of us could really use a fresh start? I mentioned earlier all the examples of corruption that are in our world. And the list seems to be endless. Add to that the struggles of our own lives and we can really begin to see everything with very simple eyes. We can really depress ourselves contemplating this world and we can even begin to appreciate why God sent that flood in Noah's day to wash it all away. Wouldn't it be great to have a fresh start? Well, John speaks of that yearning in all of us for something new and refreshing. I remember years ago, I was at a seminar put on by University Christian Fellowship when I was at the University of Guelph. And the seminar was on a very big issue for all of us, and that's the problem of evil, or what do bad things happen? The center of the debate was, of course, the question, if God is truly good and loved all of us, why doesn't he just get rid of all the evil in the world that we experience and we see? And that's all. It is a question we all wrestle with at some point, and the answer that was given that night at the seminar, I will never forget my whole life. The presenter, and I can't even remember who it was now, in response to the question, ask this question in return. If God really got rid of all the evil in the world and just wiped the slate clean, what would he have to do? What would God have to do? And the answer to that question is devastating. Because if God wanted to really get rid of the world's, of the world of evil, he'd have to get rid of us. Evil, corruption, and the sin that exists is evidence of God's patience, God's longing, that none of us should perish. Every time we hear of a scandal, we should be urged to make sure we're ready. Every sin that is revealed, every scandal we hear about is like Jesus knocking loudly at the door. John's words, Jesus' ministry, and our calling are all about being revolutionary. When we turn our lives around and get baptized, as John calls us to, we join God's crew, leveling the mountains of tyrants, filling in the valleys of despair. John the Baptist understood what Jesus' coming meant. Mary understood what Jesus' coming meant. The Christians for centuries have known what Jesus' coming means. Do you know the wonderful little Christmas song, Hark the Glad Sound? The first verse goes like this. Hark the glad sound, the Savior come, the Savior promised long, let every heart prepare a throne and every voice a song. They're lovely words, aren't they? Cheerful even. If you remember verses 3 and 4. He comes a prisoner to release of Satan's bondage held. The gates of brass before him burst, the iron fetters yield. He comes a broken heart to bind the blind, bleeding soul to carry, and with the treasures of his grace to enrich the humble poor. Philip Doddridge, who proposed these words, knew what Jesus coming means. The only question for all of us is, do we know it?